Amen. There is a term that's used by Jesus in the Bible that is often misunderstood. And the misunderstanding of this term causes people to falsely understand other doctrinal positions. And that term is the kingdom of God, or alternately kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is not an afterlife. It is what it is, how Jesus describes the condition in which we are meant to live in opposition to the world. So the kingdom of God means on the earth. The kingdom of heaven means on the earth. And so if you read, you know, we take the word righteous, and I always like to say right relationship, just because it gives you a better feel what the word righteous means. So after a while, you see the word righteous, and you realize he's talking about a right relationship, not about sinlessness or holiness or any of those kind of things. Same thing with holy. Holiness is set apartness. It doesn't mean sinless. When the Bible wants to say that someone is sinless, it says they are sinless. And so what happens is that these words get all messed up because we have these vague philosophical religious notions about what they mean. But the term kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is a description of what it means to live, whether here in temporary or in eternity, in the presence of God, or to live according to the rules of God. So when we read in the Bible, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, we will very often sort of run to the idea of the hereafter. And so what it does is it reshapes the way we look at things that are said, because it sort of suggests, well, that's a hereafter kind of thing. Yeah, that's right. It'll wait till then, or it doesn't apply until then. And of course, that would be wrong. So, let me check something here. I'm still going. Yeah, okay. In verse 9, it says, "You not know that the unrighteous, or those not rightly related to God, shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So when it says that they won't inherit the kingdom of God, it doesn't mean they won't go to heaven. It means that they cannot enter into the presence of God on earth. They can't enter into the kingdom of God on earth. Matthew's gospel was written to Jews to convince Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. And the Messiah in the Jewish world was thought of as a king. So he takes 130 Old Testament prophecies and shows how Jesus met those prophecies. The sheer mathematics alone is enough to make us realize that Jesus of Nazareth, and only Jesus of Nazareth, could have ever met all of those prophecies. But the also speaks 28 times about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew is one who uses the kingdom of heaven more than any other of the evangelists. In fact, John uses the kingdom of God most of the time. So, but he wanted people to understand that Jesus, as the Messiah, was the ruler over the kingdom of heaven, which kingdom was here on the earth once Jesus has entered into our lives. So when he says the kingdom of heaven has come upon you, he means I'm here. I'm here. It is now. So do not be deceived. The unrighteous, those not rightly related, cannot enter or inherit the kingdom of God. You can't walk in the kingdom of God if you are not rightly related to God and to one another. Paul talks about the fact that there's the new man and the old man. He says that when we go down to the waters of baptism, that what comes out is a new creature, something different than what went down. When he's talking later on about death, he says, silly boy, or foolish one, or silly man, whatever he says. He says, do you not realize that that which is planted is different than that which grows up? He says, the bare grain goes into the ground, but the plant emerges. He said, that's the way it's going to be eventually with our resurrected bodies. What goes into the ground is the seed. What comes out is something altogether different, just like when you're growing a fruit tree or a flower or anything else. Well, the same imagery here he is saying about baptism, Paul says, that the person is planted in the waters or drowned, buried, as it were. The imagery of burial is what's being used in the waters of baptism. And what comes out is a new creature. The new creature is a spiritually alive being who is able to live in the kingdom of God. The spiritually alive being who's still inhabiting a old corrupted body, but he's the spiritually alive being. And Paul is telling us in Galatians and in Romans and several other places that it is important that we operate according to the kingdom of God, not according to the world. He said, when the old man, by inertia, continues to drive our behavior, then we continue to act in the way that we used to act, and that's not what we should be doing. Now, he said, we used to be in a situation where we had no choice but to act ugly, because we had no spiritual power to act any other way than ugly. I mean, we might pull off something good once in a while, or we might put on some manners or whatever, but we were going to sin because we were incapable of keeping the law. As a person who is not born again cannot keep the law, and it's even impossible that they should do so, he says. But the born-again man, he can walk in the Lord. He can keep the law. He can stop sinning. He can become perfected over a period of time. He can dwell in the kingdom of God, grow in the kingdom of God, and it'll take over. One of the things that he tells us is the kingdom of God, Jesus did, is like a mustard seed. He said it starts off as a little bitty seed, but miraculously, he says, it grows into a great tree. It begins to fill us up on the inside, as it were. He said it's the kind of tree that the birds of the air can come and nest in. He said, now that, you know, mustard seed doesn't ordinarily do that. That is a miraculous scenario. And Jesus said, that's what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a little mustard seed, which is the smallest of the seeds, but it grows into this huge, big tree. Here, not there. So there's this understanding. Do not be deceived, he said. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So Paul gives a laundry list of those who will not enter the kingdom of God. He is not talking about what happens when we die. He is talking about whether or not we will dwell with God in this lifetime. Washed and sanctified and justified people would no longer do these things. Jesus taught that the kingdom of God is here and now. Many Christians do not live in the kingdom of God. I say it again, many Christians do not live in the kingdom of God. Yes, sir?
I guess this runs counter to, I guess, a lot of the misinformation, apparently, that I've had in my training, as it were, over the years. I always read this, and I guess I was, maybe other people with me, assumed the kingdom of God was the hereafter. For example, it says here, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Yeah. Now, if they were, didn't mean it was the hereafter, why didn't they use the word join in the kingdom of God?
What happens when you're baptized?
When you're baptized, and my understanding was that your parents made a decision that they would bring you up. In,
what happens spiritually?
I don't know.
You die. You die. And then you are born again. You're a new creature. And you're an heir of the promises. Okay? What happens is the Bible tells us concerning inheritance. If you take the word inheritance, for instance, in the scriptures and chase it, what you'll see is that we are all, as Christians, told we have an inheritance that we're supposed to be accessing now. The entire book of Ephesians says that we have an inheritance that we're ignoring because we are heirs. He said, if you are born again, you are sons and therefore heirs. Heirs.
Okay, can you do something for me? I know we're studying, and we've studied Ephesians and everything else, but I guess, I know there's probably a lot of, when you study a lot of this stuff, and particularly in depth, you probably read into things based upon the collective whole, but are there any passages in the Bible that are clearly state in overt terms that the kingdom of God is in fact, in this life here on earth?
Yeah, lots of them actually. Why don't you let me do this then? I'll go home. Okay. And I'll put together a summary of kingdom of God scriptures.
Okay.
I'll also put together a summary of inheritance scriptures, so that you can see that what they're talking about is not something that you get when you die, but something you get when you are born again.
Okay.
We are heirs of the promise.
Okay?
Okay?
That'd be great.
Yeah.
Did Were you led to believe that too? I don't know.
Assumed it from looking at the verbiage.
Now, you know where that comes from? The idea of the kingdom of God being heaven comes from what's called postmodernism. It comes from postmillennialism. There is, up until about 1920, it was believed by all Christians and Jews that the Lord would come back and set up a millennial reign upon the earth. The Jews believed that of their Messiah, the Christians believed that of their Lord. After the early 20s, and then even more confirmed after the war to end all wars was followed by the second war to end all wars and all the horrors that came, man became extremely negative about the nature of man. And they decided that basically men were incapable of ever being good, that the best they could be is redeemed, saved, washed, patched up until they died, because there was no chance in hell that they could ever be good on the earth. They basically gave up on the idea that we could become sanctified or holy or any of those things. People who were called holiness people were ridiculed and looked down upon. And very often, even those people tried to define that in terms of don't drink, smoke, or chew, or run around with girls that do, don't dance. You know, there's all those kinds of things that they used to define what holiness was. Typically, these people were Pentecostals, and so they're called holy rollers because they would rock and roll in their services and worship God and do all those kinds of things. And they did that because of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Nancy and I have done it many, many times because of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit has caused us to praise God very mostly, to dance, and all manner of things. And so what happened is that there got to be a kind of a cloud, an intellectual cloud hanging over the church at large, and the church gave up on many things. It gave up on the idea that we could become sanctified in this lifetime. It gave up on the idea that the kingdom of God could happen in this lifetime. It gave up on the whole process of us getting better at all or anything to do with it. And so we began to define salvation as your ticket to heaven when you die. Salvation began to be seen almost exclusively as you get saved so that you can go to heaven when you die. Now, since that time, preachers have been preaching against this forever. They have been trying to say, look, like Bob Mumford said, you know, if it's all about dying, go to heaven, then when you get baptized, you should shoot them, because the implication is that you get saved and then you retire until you die. And you just kind of hope you don't fall off the wagon. The Baptists came in and said, well, you can't fall off the wagon because, after all, once saved, always saved. People began to focus on numbers. I got to get as many people saved as possible, because all they were talking about is checking off on a laundry list, you know, knelt and prayed, knelt and prayed, knelt and prayed. They used every mechanism they could think of to get people to go and check that off their laundry list. Charles Finney used to go around the congregation, and he would preach loudly and very aggressively for better part of an hour about just how hot hell was, just how high the flames come, and just how bad your synapses popped when you were there. And he would just go on and on and on. And after a while, those people who he was trying to get convicted, which was anybody who was smoking, drinking, chewing, or running around with girls at doing and dancing, if he could get as many of those people convicted, they would begin to break out into a sweat. And then he had men who went with him up and down the aisles, and when they saw somebody under the conviction, which means terrified, wetting their pants and, you know, and smelling bad, they would drag them to the front bench and sit them down, and that became known as the anxious bench. Then he spent the next 30 minutes in their face telling them even stronger how hot hell was, how bad the synapses popped, how long the pain, just all that sort of thing, until eventually they went, oh, I want to be saved. And so they came up and they knelt down and they asked Jesus into their heart, and they were checked off, man. They were, you know, whatever. And then they went on their merry way, and they went, boy, that was, I almost missed the ticket out of the barbecue, you know. So they defined it since the 20s and 30s, we have defined salvation merely in terms. So consequently, somebody like me comes along, or like who's teaching exactly what Wesley taught, who's teaching what Luther taught, who's teaching what even Calvin taught on some level, and all the other saints before, even in that short time frame, all the way back to, you know, Bede and Polycarp and Justin Martyr and Athanasius and all these people back to Christ and the apostles and Paul, and then all the way back beyond all that to King David, for instance, who is saying, create me a clean heart, O Lord, and a right spirit within me. Change me, make me better, cause me to be a different person. And we're preaching this, and what we run into all the time is people who are going, well, I didn't hear that in church. Well, you didn't hear that in church. There's a lot of things you didn't hear in church. If you'd heard the right things in church, you'd have been going to church. You know, the problem of it is that you haven't been hearing the right things in church, and so we have abandoned it in mass numbers, particularly men.
You know, when is a related issue that I just ran into. Our church has started moving to much more of the spiritual journey kind of idea, and as one of the laypersons said, churches have been, and maybe still are measured, and preachers, but cheeks and seats.
Mm-hmm. Butts and seats is the way we say it, but yeah.
I said cheeks and sheets to keep seats, so to keep it.
Yeah.
The point was, the idea is get them there in a warm body, and just, they'll vegetate.
Well, and the further, you further...
Now it's more, let's develop this, let's go to the sanctuary.
Discipleship. Yes. See, and the butts and the seats problem is further exacerbated by big mortgages.
Yes.
I mean, you've got to remember that the idea of a big edifice with all the whistles and bells in order to attract as many people as possible, all of which we go out and get on the basis of a mortgage. And, you know, the basic view of the church is not has nothing to do with big buildings from the very beginning. You know, I mean, there was one temple, and then all of Israel came to one temple. You know, the idea out of the Babylonian captivity came the idea of the synagogues, because the temple was gone, and you know, people met in these little synagogues. Buildings in the ancient world were small. I mean, people couldn't build the Dean Mansion is bigger than any king's palace in the ancient world. I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's the ancient world didn't have all that. The idea that people are going to gather together in the hundreds in a building to hear somebody, it was notion. I mean, whenever Paul talks about the church that he knows about, he says the church that meets at Chloe's house, the church that meets at Lydia's house, the group that meets at Epaphras' house, the people who meet over there at Prometheus' house. The house church is the basic model. And then people come together, usually in the open field or someplace where they can gather for larger meetings. But by and large, it's small, focus groups who are focused on not only getting born again, but becoming sanctified, becoming holy, becoming more like Christ. So we have,
maybe I misconstrued it all these years, but I guess whenever I listen to a preacher or a small
group, I don't doubt it,
or something, they never said that it was the hereafter, but they left it open. But I think probably if you had a room of 10 people, probably all 10 of them, or at least 9 of them, assumed that that's exactly what it was.
You're probably right that they never said it was the hereafter, because that would be a gross use of the scripture. But you're right, you're very right, that was the implication most people receive, because no preacher in his right mind who wanted to keep butts in the seats would ever imply to his congregation that they were required to stop sinning. You wouldn't do that. They'd go, you know what, there's an easier guy down the street. This is not signing up for holiness or signing up for sanctification. It's just more than most people want to do, especially because they don't stop long enough to hear that it's the miracle of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you got to remember, Bruce, this is the same group of people who tell you that miracles don't happen anymore. This is the same group of people that tell you that people aren't raised from the dead, or that that there is no prophets in the land. This is the same group of people. This is what they call dispensationalism. That's the actual technical term for it. It means that all of the miracles, signs, and wonders, and the spiritual manifestations of God ended with the dispensation of the apostles. That at the end of the apostolic age, all those other things stopped.
I think you're right, but I think you're right. It is related to the teaching of sanctification, because I know the churches I went to, which were Missouri Synod Lutheran, they made an emphasis on belief, but they didn't really talk much about sanctification. In other words,
of course not. Yeah,
believe and
yeah.
be saved.
Yes,
so,
I know.
You know.
I got to tell you something, Bruce. You're not the only person that's ever been in that boat. And I mean, one of the things that we should think about is one of these days we're all going to stand before the throne of God, and then we're going to know for sure what He said. We're going to know for sure what He meant. And I mean, yeah, I started off like anybody else, studying the Scriptures to see how I could be saved and see if I could catch a glimpse of when the Antichrist is coming. I mean, my interest in the Scriptures was pretty basic and pretty. Just pretty much that, because I wasn't, as a Pentecostal, I was given more hope for some sanctification than the non-Pentecostal would be. But I wasn't expecting full-blown sanctification. But then as I began to read the Scriptures and see what all it said, it was kind of like, well, that's some heresy that Jesus spoke there. You know, He's trying to apply that we can do this, we can do that. We can know God, we can talk to God, we can hear God, all this kind of stuff. We can be like God. Imitate me, you know, be like me. I mean, we can do that. And it's kind of like, well, that's all pretty flowery and all that sort of thing, you know. But, but then the more I read it, the more I realized, you know, He's serious about that. You ever see My Cousin Vinny? You remember when he comes in and the judge says, I thought I told you to come here in a suit. You say, you're serious about that? Well, yeah, He was serious about that.
Well, I have to say, I mean, you know, your teachings, I mean, not your teachings, there's teachings of the Bible, but make more sense than what I was taught, if you want to call it that, because, I mean, you've said the same thing, I don't know if you said it once, you've probably said it 100 times, even the angels in hell and the demons believe in...
James said it.
Yeah, well, James said it.
He
I'm,
said
I'm
you...
I'm just saying, but you've reiterated,
yeah.
The idea is that
mental
that
ascent.
No sense.
Yeah.
It makes no sense to say, just believe like this, and, you know, because then what the hell are you doing here?
Yeah, that's right.
No. Okay, I believe. Thank
that's
you.
It. I got it. Yeah, I got it. And now that I believe, I'll just go about my business and live as I will. And, you know, you're going, you know, as you're cutting up and eating some child like Jeffrey Dahmer, you go, boy, I sure hope the Lord doesn't come back in the middle of my dinner here, you know, because, I mean, you believe. You just don't act it out. It has no ramification to your behavior, you know. And if you read the Scriptures, I mean, and just forget the Old Testament, friend. Just read the New Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures. Do you not see a constant reference to the fact that our faith is supposed to be manifested in behavior, love, forgiveness, you know, charity. I mean, you know, the kindness toward others. Yeah, you know, the good works, the helping the good Samaritan out. I mean, why should the good Samaritan stop on the side of the road? As long as he believes the right thing, who cares? Let the guy die and bleed. You know, why would the father of the prodigal son go down the road looking for his son to return? He shouldn't care. The kid was taught when he was in the sixth grade. He accepted Jesus into his heart. And, you know, sure, he's out there making his living with harlotins and whatever, eating the pigs. You know, so why be worried about whether he's coming home or not, returning back, coming back in his right mind, changed? Why be worried about all that? I will say to you, logical man, it makes no logical sense that we should not, that there should not be a connection.
No, I agree. I mean, that's one of the problems I always had was this idea that, you know, you just say, okay, I'm buying it, I believe, but is that all there is? You know, I mean, it's kind of like...
Yeah. All right, I will put you together a whole summary on the Kingdom of God Scriptures and also on the inheritance Scriptures.
Okay, maybe I'm the only one having the problem.
Probably not. Probably not. But I think, I mean, you know, I challenge all of you to read and see if I'm wrong or not. But, you know, because all you got to do is go through and read the book of Matthew, for instance. Or all you got to do is read Romans or Ephesians or whatever, and you'll see all this inheritance conversation. And then read it as you see it. If this is sort of like, now once you're dead, you know, you're going to learn how to love somebody. You know, once you're dead, you're going to learn how to not lust after something. Once you're dead, you're going to learn how to not covet. You know, once you're dead, you know. Well, let's get them dead quick, man, because this world's ugly, you know. It seems like what we should do is just deliver a lot of them from their life, because then the world would get to be a better place.
Okay, thank you.
Okay. So do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So Jesus taught that the kingdom of God is here and now, and many Christians do not live in the kingdom of God. Matthew 12:28. This is going to be a partial list of what you asked for. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, Jesus said. He said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's here. Okay? Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. He is saying to the Jews that the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from them and given to the Gentiles. Okay, what does that mean? No more Jews can't go to heaven anymore, but only Gentiles can go to heaven? Or does that suggest that the kingdom of God, which means the relationship that the Jews had with God, whereby they interface together, they talk to one another, the one-on-one relationship that set the Jews apart from all other nations, the covenantal relationship in which there was a set of operating principles that the Jews lived when they were doing the right thing that brought them blessings and peace and whatever and kept them from being like the Goths and the Visigoths and the Huns and all these kind of people, you know, sacrificing their children to Wotan. That kingdom is going to be taken away from them and given to the Gentiles so that we can have a covenantal relationship with God. But not until we die. So, you know, go ahead and keep hijacking cars because until you're dead, you know. Yes?
I was talking to a friend of mine who is taking a Bible study, you know, kind of during the week the way we're doing. And she said that she was so struck the last time she was there because the teacher was pointing out to them that in the book of Genesis, and that God, at the beginning of Genesis, He goes through creation. And, you know, we think of creation as being just awesome, which it is, of course. But that's very short. In the book of Genesis, the description of the creation, I mean, we just, you know, think of the black holes of the universe and the cells of our bodies and just all the mysteries of creation are just so amazing. But God doesn't spend a lot of time talking about that. And I love that. And she said, the point was that most of the book of Genesis is talking about God's relationship
with people.
And he's, you know, a relationship, if you have a relationship, it's not going to die tomorrow.
Yeah.
It's ongoing.
Yeah.
In the process of sanctification. That really spoke.
Well, as example by the fact that it doesn't die when, it doesn't die as we die. In other words, we start off, you know, 16 and beautiful, and then we get to be 85 and beautiful, but in a different way. And we're no longer, you know, and the relationship just keeps right on going through. But that is a good point, because when he describes it is good, it's very good. The whole book of Genesis is about relationships. It's a story of a series of relationships. Mark 1, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's at hand. It's here. Repent and believe in the gospel. Turning his gaze on his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. You know, I know you're poor and you're dying and you haven't got food or anything like that, but here's the deal. Die quick, because you're going to have the kingdom of God once you die. That's not what he's saying. He says the kingdom of God is available to you now. You can feel at peace and at rest and wealthy in your poverty. I'll tell you, there's... We are all of us, very, very wealthy in this room, just by comparison to the rest of the world, et cetera, et cetera. We all live in wealth. And, you know, we also have many other positive attributes, health and other things, education, that sort of thing. But I feel wealthy. I feel rich. I'm dying, but I've terminal cancer, but I feel blessed. I have I have pieces and I have functions, bodily functions that don't work anymore. I can't breathe half the time, you know, because of my, but I feel rich. I wouldn't want to be anybody but me. I have this deep abiding sense that God has got me in his hand. And there are other people with a lot more money and driving around in a lot fancier cars and living in a lot bigger houses. And they're miserable and they can't, you know, and you know, I mean, it would be silly for us to talk about being poor because we can't even get there from where we are. But if you take as a comparison between like a rock star or one of these big, you know, football people with their $38 million or guy won $10 million, $11,003,500 this Sunday in golf over there, and you know that sounds like a fair amount of money. After the government got done, it was like $14.95. But it was but you know, I wouldn't trade places with him. Because I feel rich. I wouldn't be anybody but me for all the money in the world. And you should feel the same way about you. Because of that stuff, okay?
Right.
Yeah.
I also think, too, of the children in Africa. So many people in Africa are believers, and they're very poor, but they are so rich in spirit.
And happy.
Because so many people from here go there trying to bring salvation in. People here are like, oh my gosh, they got it. They know the Lord, and you're the one that's impacted when you go.
There's African and Chinese people who are saying to us, we are praying for you that you might become poverty stricken so that you can finally be happy.
Yeah, people go over there to change people, they come back change themselves.
Yes, that's right.
Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born again when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So when he tells Nicodemus, you must be born again, Nicodemus goes scientific on him and he says, you can't crawl back up in your mother's womb and be born again. He says, no, you're going to be born of the Spirit. He's talking about baptism. He's saying that what happens to you in baptism is functionally equivalent to being born again. You die, you're born. And he says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are. One of the scribes came to him and heard him arguing, recognizing that he had answered them well, and said, what is the commandments the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So all salvation is about relationship. Okay. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart and all the understanding and all the strength, to love one's neighbor as yourself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. So he's saying, relationship with God and with your neighbor supersedes all other religious behavior. They agree on this. Religion, ritual, good works, and orthodoxy will not save us. When Jesus saw that he answered him intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. All right, I will do you a summary on this because there are places where it's fairly clear that he's talking about this human life. For now, I'll just take my word for it. Do
you
CC
anybody?
Huh? I can, sure. Paul tells us that the unrighteous will not enter the kingdom of God. Righteousness means rightly related to God and or man. The offenses listed are listed on this basis, relational sin. The offenses listed above are listed on this basis, relational sin. Some sins on the list are easy to understand. Others need translation into modern terminology. Some are outright surprise to many. These sins involve us all at some point. Fornication is sexual sin in general, sex outside of marriage, pornography, and inappropriate desire for another person or lust. Adultery is the breaking of marriage vows. Idolatry is considering anything that's more important than God. Effeminates are catamites, boys who sell themselves for sex. That's a cultural term, okay? That's what they called, there was a very common It was very common in the ancient world to use young boys for sex. And frankly, that's not that far away. If you read the book by C.S. Lewis called Surprised by Joy, it is the story of his conversion. It's not about Joy Adamson, the lady he married. That book's called Shadowlands. But it's about the story of his conversion. And there's a whole chapter on pederasty in there. And what he talks about in that chapter is that he went to his brother's school. His brother, Warney, was older than him. And he went to his brother's school. And he makes the point that because he had an older brother there, that he was not sexually used as much as the other boys. But in the ancient culture, the ancient business culture, what happened in the culture of his day, which was the early 1900s, and prior to that, it was considered a major, major problem for you to defile a young girl, because all women are supposed to show up as virgins when they married, and to not be virginal when you married, assuming you weren't a divorcee or a widow, it would break the relationship. If a man discovers that the lady he married is not a virgin, it cancels the wedding. I mean, it cancels. And you got to remember, these marriages were often built around huge exchange of financial sums and all that other thing. So you absolutely did not want to be despoiling the young girls. And so what happened is that they looked the other way while the older boys used the younger boys for sex. Because after all, they had to use somebody for sex, and you know, you don't want to ruin the sheep. So they used the younger boys. It was a regular practice and thought of as a normal developmental stage in a boy's life. And the boys who, it was called pederasty. A boy who used another boy was called a pederast. And the boy who was being used was called a catamite, or in this case, an effeminate. It was expected, it was part of the hazing process, that the younger boys would be used by the older boys. So it was common. It was common. Now, you know, for instance, that we've had a huge focus in this country in the last 40 years on alcohol, drinking. You remember, you go back into even the 20s and 30s, it was a huge thing about all the gin mills. The most famous book ever written besides the Bible is called In His Steps. And it is the story of the battle against the gin mills. And it has been published more than any other book but the Bible. Now, that was true 10 years ago. I don't know today, given where our culture is. But up until 10 years ago, and it's a great book. I've read it many times. It's called In His Steps. It is the book from which we get the word, what would Jesus do, the phrase. What would Jesus do? The idea of what would Jesus do was used as a definer of how to behave in this scenario. And what happened is that you had all this focus on getting people free from alcohol, starting at about the late 30s and 40s. But do you realize that in our culture, in the whole world, prior to that time, people were given grog and alcoholic drink and cocaine and heroin and all kinds of other things on a regular basis for recreation. The idea that you should somehow or another not get drunk was just silly. It was just silly. Sailors who did a good job were given an extra ration of grog. They were given, you know, if you wanted to have a good time, you got drunk. It was considered to be a good way to enjoy one another, you know. Nancy and I were looking at something the other day. My father said when he was a kid, and my dad was born in 1918, he said he was a kid that once in a while they would get to go down to the gas station and get a high. An H-I, high. That is what they called Coca-Cola. And that's because Coca-Cola had cocaine in it at that time. And that's one of the reasons why it was really good. Then they called it a high. If you know anything about the age, you'll know that cocaine, heroin, morphine, and all these things were regular ingredients in drinks and in food. all over the place. It's only been in the last 40, 50 years, 60 years, that we have taken this position against alcohol. We've got this big, strong thing of mothers against drunk driving and don't drink and drive and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, there are some cultures today that still drink night and day. I mean, if you go to Germany, you know, a beer is called liquid bread. It's Brot, liquid bread. That's what they call beer. My father, I've seen my father drink 2 cases of beer and never get drunk. Nancy's family, they grew up in Louisville, Kentucky, working at the breweries. The breweries had open taps. So that when you want to take a little, you know, maybe have smoke breaks, they just go over and get a glass of beer, take it back to their station, get to working on that machinery. They never got drunk. You know, they got a little woozy once, but they never got drunk. We would have these backyard cookouts on Derby Day, and her father and his brothers would all come over there, and they'd each drink a case, and then they'd drive home. No thought about it whatsoever. It was a culture in which alcohol was considered to be no big deal. Yeah.
Years ago, I had to do a study for a major bank report, and they wanted to go consumer outside the country. And so I had looked at a lot of data, and per capita data, and it was amazing. The United States consumption of alcohol, liquor, beer per capita.
Yeah.
I said, I didn't know anybody that drank as much as the average. What about those poor people that are doing 2 cases a day or something?
Well, we were raised Catholic, so maybe that had some influence on it. But you couldn't walk into a house without seeing the scotch, the bourbon, the gin, and the vermouth, and whatever, in stuff on a bar. And a person who was, like, sophisticated would have a nice-looking bar. I remember when people started building houses with bars built into them. It was really chic. Now, that wasn't that long ago, folks. Well, today we are alcohol-philes. You know, We are scared stiff of them, okay, phobes. We're alcohol phobes. You know, today it's kind of like, man, you don't want to have a glass of wine and get in your car and drive, because if something were to happen and they find even that glass of wine on you, you know, I mean, and we have criminalized it. That's what we do in this country. When we want to try to stop something, we criminalize it, and we just fill up the jails with alcoholics. But people, you know, that's what we do, okay? Well, in the same way, and all you got to do is read your history, you will see that the idea of men having sex with boys was extraordinarily common down through the ages, thought of as reasonable, rational, and most likely to happen. Yes?
Did you see a documentary? I think it was on 2020, or just a few months ago, about the young boys in Afghanistan
that
were working for money.
Yeah.
Oh yeah.
Oh yeah. Yeah.
And their parents practically sold them to
the. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. It's like a rite of passage. Okay. So what's happened is. Well, it was then, but it wasn't previously.
Document is, and he was going to order them afterwards to try to.
Well, the Taliban wouldn't let them do it. When the Taliban left, that was one of the cultural things that came back.
Well, but I'll tell you what, they wouldn't let them do that to their girls. Because you don't want to mess with the girls. Because every husband's entitled to have a very untouched woman, you know what I'm saying? But no, so the Lambda, the Men Loves Boys Clubs, the International Men Loves Boys Clubs around the country are ancient clubs that have been around forever that feel like that they're, you know, being treated like dinosaurs because their favorite pastime is being made illegal all over the place. So the point is that I was just talking about these catamites and all this kind of stuff. Paul is telling them that's a no-no. Of course, he's also telling them worshiping Diana is a no-no, you know, and all this sort of thing. So is Jesus. In this case, we're talking about Gospel of John, and we're talking about Jesus. So effeminates or catamites are boys who sell themselves for sex. This is cultural. Homosexuals, a different category from fornicators and adulterers. Coveting is the gateway sin from all in which all others flow. Yeah.
I kind of struggle with that. It's hard for me to think that homosexuality is a behavior thing. To me, it's like a chromosomal thing. And I think, how does God make, God doesn't make junk. How can that not be God's children? I kind of struggle.
Well, okay, all right. Now you've opened up a can of worms. So, I'm going to address it, but let me finish this list. Okay. Coveting is a gateway sin from which all others flow. Drunkards, revilers. Oops, I thought that was an American virtue, reviling. Talking about how bad our enemies are and all that sort of thing. Thieves and swindlers, people who abuse others financially. Now, if you look at the list of these people that Jesus are saying is the baddest of the baddest of the baddest, notice that coveting is in the list. Coveting other people's stuff, wanting stuff. Coveting is in the list. He considers that, and we consider that a virtue. We shop for fun. Drunkards, revilers, another one of those things which we consider to be a virtue. Thieves and swindlers. All right, homosexuals. Let's talk about homosexuals. God doesn't make junk, but people do. Now, what happened is that if a person assumes that a child is born with three ears, four eyes, and two hands and no feet, that's how God designed them to be, they're making a mistake. That's not how God designed them to be. God gave us a process for creating other human beings. And he gave it to two perfect parents with a perfect set of genetics. And if those people had not sinned and fallen, all children proceeding would come out whole. What's happened to the world at large and in every facet is it's become corrupted by the sin of mankind. Because of the various mistakes and stuff that man has made down through the years, we've polluted the gene pools. And it gives us the opportunity then for all these accidents of birth, these genetic accidents. So when someone comes out deformed or whatever, God does not make person that way. He will certainly work with that person, though, to meet the person that way. He will give that Down syndrome child every opportunity as he would give you or I. He loves that child as well as he would love you or I. He values that child. He thinks that child is beautiful as he would us. But he didn't make that child to be a Down syndrome baby or make that child to be born blind. Okay, the all evil is the result of the abuse of man's free will. So the world is a dangerous place, and because of it, there's a lot of accidents in the world of all different kinds, including accidents of birth. Can I get that far with you so far? So whenever a child is conceived, it works like this. The father brings the sperm, the mother brings the egg, and God decides which swimmer wins. Okay, so the point is that he is a participant in the process, but he can only work with what we give him. He can only work with what we hand him. You see what I'm saying? And what we're handing God very often is an imperfect egg, an imperfect sperm, because the world is not perfect anymore. It's corrupted. It's broken in every aspect of his life. You're not supposed to be that gray-haired and wrinkled. That is the result of sinfulness in mankind. I'm not supposed to be, without a prostate and without a diaphragm and all those other things. That is a result of a dangerous world in which my body dwells in that level of danger. Can you see that so far?
Yeah, I guess where I'm going is I think homosexual.
I know where you're going. Let me finish, okay? Go ahead. No, go ahead. Go ahead and tell me.
You're so far. You're kind of making reinforcing.
I know I am.
I think it's
okay. All right. Here's the deal. I know where you were going. Okay. When a person is born, they have a physiologic makeup, and there's not a lot they can do about that. Okay. But they also have a psychological set of makeup, and they can certainly do a lot about that. All right. The average child, when he is born to want what the hell he wants. Okay? Do we expect him to fix that? Huh?
What do you mean?
Do you expect...
What do you mean, to not go out and just respond to your...
Do you...
You're always going to have it in you.
Huh?
You're always going to have in you the desire...
So you're expecting him to manage that?
Well, I'm expecting the Lord to give me the grace to not want to go jump every one I see.
No, okay, let's... No, no.
How am I doing?
Well, I wouldn't be.
I
wouldn't be blaming the Lord over your divorce. Okay. Okay. Now look, let's go back far more basic than that. The average child is born selfish. They want what they want. Their natural tendency that they're born with, the genetically inspired, physically generated, emotionally generated, is to want what it wants. But we do expect them to control that, don't we? We teach them to control it. We say, I know that you think that you should have everything you want, but it doesn't work in our society. You must control that. Do we not? Okay. Some people are born with huge tempers, and they want to be able to slap the snot out of anybody that they want, okay? But we do expect them to control that, don't we? Somebody might consider it just absolutely necessary that he kill just about anybody he sees who gets in his way. But we do expect him to control that. And we punish him if he doesn't. We hold him accountable if he doesn't. Okay? Going to your example, the one that's going to get you in a lot of trouble. It is a fairly common assumption that men are born with a natural tendency to want to jump every woman they see. Okay? But we do expect them to control that, right? I mean, a guy can't use as a defense on rape. I couldn't help it. I was born needing her. You know what I'm saying? We have a very high expectation that people should control a lot of drives, desires, and whatever that are a basic part of their human drive and nature, don't we? All right, so why can't we expect them to control homosexual desires if we didn't expect them to control heterosexual desires? Do we not say that that this strong desire has a purpose and that it's meant to be lived out with inside of the contract of holy marriage between a man and a woman? Okay? So that, we say, is where you can have at it. But other than that, we tell you can't do that. You can't grab my wife just because you want to. You can't grab her just because you want to. You can't grab her because you want to. You got to ask her. So the point is that, I wouldn't ask for a week or two if I were you. But you see my point. My point is that we regularly expect people. Now, I was talking about the Men Loves Boys Association that we were talking about earlier. Their position is that they were born genetically wired to need sex with boys, with infants, with young people, okay? And that for them to have sex with older people is totally unfulfilling. They were wired for boys. You sympathetic to that? Well, what a beast. What a bigot. You know, what a bigot that you wouldn't let him have a boy just because he... I mean, what kind of person are you? You're totally bigoted, you know? Shame on you for... I mean, he can't help it. He's born that way. Right? Does it make any sense?
Well, I take that example. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, the all I'm trying to say is it does not hold logically that because somebody is quote-unquote born to desire something that they are therefore legally authorized to have it. Because if that were the case, we wouldn't be able to hold anybody accountable for anything.
Yeah, but if you're a heterosexual, you have the chance to love a woman and get married. But if you're a homosexual and maybe your genetic, whatever it is in you that desires another man is messed up, then by holding back and not, you have nobody to have to love.
Wait a minute now. You're assuming that no one can ever control a desire. You're assuming that their desire is something they cannot master, they cannot change and reshape. I mean, as a heterosexual, I might, as many men do, desire sequential women.
So you think psychologically a homosexual can all of a sudden desire a woman and be a heterosexual?
All right, no, don't put words in my mouth, okay? All right. If I told you that I desire a different woman every week, are you sympathetic with me?
No.
Why aren't you sympathetic with me? Because I can't help it. I desire a different woman every week. I find the same woman boring week after week. Just kidding.
I would say, tough, that's not the way God wants it.
Oh, so what's wrong? So, okay, well, you would say that about a heterosexual. You discriminate against us heterosexuals and give the homosexuals everything they want.
No, I'd only give them one person. I wouldn't let them just go home.
Honey, why?
I did believe, because we had a guy who did change, who gave a testimony, and he did say that he was homosexual because his father never loved him, and he went from person to person. And anyway, he did change. He did change. I don't know if he ever had a woman, but he did change and was not a homosexual anymore. He realized what it came from.
Some go the other way, too. There's things where men are married, and all of a sudden they find out, the wife finds out that he's messing around with somebody, and assumes it's another woman, and the guy decided that he really was a homosexual after all.
Let me tell you something. The idea that we have uncontrollable urges that must be satisfied is psychology, not Bible.
So it's just tough if they're born a homosexual, but they seem born a...
It's no tougher than if they're born to steal.
Yeah, but you can be with one woman, and you can then have a sexual relationship, so they're supposed to give up for life.
No, nobody says that. They can go get married to a woman if they want to.
I'm not sympathetic to the homosexuals, but now that you opened it up, I'm just thinking what my son has said. And, if they're not bothering me, that let them alone. He kind of feels like everybody should be happy.
Yeah, well, how are they going to feel at the throne of God?
Well, I have a problem,
no problem
with my kids.
Yeah,
right. I have a problem with my sons and their beliefs, but I can't.
Well, no, but nobody's asking you to change your son's beliefs. The thing you got to understand is that if a person says that he can't help his temper, if he has to smack somebody, he just has to smack somebody. Are you sympathetic?
No, I'm not.
Okay, but then he's saying, well, you are robbing me of my ability to express myself freely. How am I supposed to rid myself of my anger if I can't beat the snot out of somebody?
But I think what she's saying is that allowing homosexual, I guess, to marry... And that option, which heterosexuals...
Okay. See, now I go back to the whole thing we started off with Bruce, which is sanctification.
I don't think I mentioned it.
All right, now, please hear me on this. The church has so lost its understanding of the power of the Holy Spirit that it just does not understand that you can ask the Holy Spirit to change your worst and most difficult characteristics. The whole point of the inheritance of the believer is that God can come in and change every broken thing inside of us so that we want what is right. The miracle of sanctification is supposed to happen here, not in heaven. So the point is if we were right that it was all going to happen in heaven, then let the gay boy chase the gay boy. But that's not what the Bible says at all. He says that I can approach God by the power of the Holy Spirit, and He can take away from me my desire for lust. He can take away from me my desire for anger. He can take away from me my desire for hatred. He can take away from me my desire for fornication. He can take... that is the point. What we got when we got Jesus was the spiritual power to become a new creature. So if He was born homosexual, so to speak, He can be reborn right. See, so there is no biblical sympathy for a person who says, well, I can't help it, I was born this way.
Well, I think it goes back to what you said last week. Last week you said if we didn't, let's say you threw blocks or beat up a homosexual, then you would be a bigot. Now we've gone to stage two. If we don't accept them and their way of life, we're a bigot.
You must agree with them, that's right. That's right. So, look, just... Here's the thing. There is a basic biblical principle that says that there is a Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given us to convict us of sin and to teach us of Christ. And what that means is not intellectually, but it means inside of us. The Holy Spirit is given to show us our sin, to take it away, and teach us of Christ that we might become like Him. Okay? Whom the Father foreknew... He gave the power, the predestination to become conformed to the image of the Son, okay? We are supposed to be able to be changed inside to become like Christ in this lifetime. And that would cover any and all born anomalies. Hatred, bitterness, lust, stealing, homosexual, heterosexual, any of those kinds of things. So it's, you know, I mean, in our society today, you regularly hear people say this. The idea of a lifetime marriage is gone. It's silly. It just no longer makes any sense. No one can stay together that long. You know, you might be with somebody 8 or 9 or 10 years, but then you get bored, you move on, you're different people. Now you got to move on to another relationship. The idea of being stuck with somebody for all that, you know, that's just the way they're thinking. But that's because, partly is because they're not understanding at all what God's trying to do or would do with them in terms of teaching them intimacy. They're thinking of marriage as some sort of a self-gratification process. That's what it's about. And then when it no longer gratifies them, they want to dump one and go to another. Typically, you'd be the one getting dumped because women get dumped more than men do. You see what I'm saying? So our society is all ready to buy into the idea that you shouldn't really bother to get married because marriage is, I mean, if you didn't have a legal set of legal issues around the parenting of the children and ownership and insurance policies and all that kind of stuff. Because marriage is passé. It doesn't make any sense anymore. There's no good need for it.
Everything you're saying is fine for us that are in here, or other people that are Christians, but I feel like evil's taking over the world. Their mindset is changing. They are accepting so much evil. I mean, it's becoming the norm, exactly what you...
And the requirements of God are incumbent upon everyone, whether they're accepting them or not. They will all be judged according to them and found wanting because of them. Just because someone's not a Christian, it's not that Christians are the only people who have to believe anything. Everyone is required to believe these things. Everyone is required to obey these things. Christians are people who are, by the grace of God, able to find the power of God to obey these things. But the power of God, the laws of God, the requirements of God, the Torah of God, is required of every human being in every place, in every age, and in every time. And everyone will be judged on the basis of it. Everyone. Everyone. So if they are found wanting, they will be found missing.
I think there are going to be a lot of people missing.
Well, the fact that there will be a lot of people missing...
That's cool. I've got to write that.
If there's going to be a lot... The fact that there are going to be a lot of people missing is biblically accurate. Yeah.
What I do is we never hear if it's possible for somebody to be so filled with the Holy Spirit that they can overcome this inclination toward homosexuality. I don't think but maybe once or twice in my whole life I've ever heard anybody even insinuate that they had overcome.
You know the reason why that is, Margie? It's because you don't go to a Pentecostal church.
Oh.
Every Pentecostal and charismatic church that I've ever had hundreds of people who would give testimonies of how the Holy Spirit has delivered them from homosexuality.
Wow.
Every one of them. You see, one of the things that's happened in our Western religious culture is that the basic churches have thrown the Holy Ghost out because they don't want to be considered to be odd or weird or whatever. I mean, you give me anybody in a regular denominational church that can give me a decent job description for what the Holy Spirit does. If you ask the average person in a denominational church what the Father does, he'll say he creates and sustains us. If you ask him what Jesus does, he'll say he saved us. If you ask what the Holy Spirit does, they go, duh, I don't know. The Holy Spirit empowers us to become like Christ. He teaches.
That's the reason that concept is the reason I like the title of that book, The Wild Goose, so much.
Mm-hmm.
It releases in us the power to.
Yes, run. Yes, yeah. Well, and in that sense, that's exactly right. We as Christians have an extraordinary inheritance to be able to fly before the Lord, to walk before the Lord, if we would just seek it, if we would just know it's there. It's part of our inheritance, but it is part of the great evil of the enemy and what he's done in the American church, which is that he has caused a huge segment of it to totally ignore and discount the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So it's we don't believe in people having demons. We don't believe in people speaking in tongues. We don't believe in people having manifestation of the Holy Spirit in terms of praise and power and all that kind of stuff. But every Pentecostal you ever went to did. I mean, you know, Pentecostalism is the fastest growing American denomination. I mean, we look at Benny Hinn and we get turned off. But Pentecostalism is the Pentecostals believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's where Nancy and I grew up. That's where we met the Lord, in the Pentecostal church, in the charismatic church. And we had a fully functioning definition of the Holy Spirit. Now, I used to have one when I was Catholic, years and years ago, because we believed in the Holy Spirit years and years ago. And we were told that the Holy Spirit could change us. But Protestants don't do that. They don't go there.
I like your definition, the one you've given, which is the one that says the Holy Spirit is the one who afflicts the comfortable
and comforts the afflicted.
Comforts the afflicted.
Yeah, I said that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit.
But you know, to what you're saying, we had a guy, I was in a Pentecostal church, and his name was George Morales, and he was a homosexual, and he gave huge testimonies, not just in our church, all over the place, and how he overcame through the power of the Holy Spirit. Convicted him and how he began to change and was no longer a homosexual. And his partner, his long-term partner, was convicted also. And it was a big thing. He gave testimonies.
I knew men who were married pastors who had a previous testimony of being in homosexuality. And God had led them out. I had a very good friend. I'll give you his name, but this is on tape. I had a very good friend who came out of all of that and married this girl, and they were good friends of ours.
I've just lived a very sheltered life.
Yeah.
My little
yeah, and look, I don't want to be unduly harsh on the church. But the fact of the matter is, you know, have you ever heard of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association? Have you ever heard of that? The Full Gospel Businessmen's Association. All right. The term full gospel is a term used by people who believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there is a thing called the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association, which is a businessman inviting other businessmen to Saturday meetings where they can come and share the Lord in the hopes that they will become aware of the power of the Holy Spirit. But you see them all over the place, the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association. Let me read you a scripture. This is a scripture I've read many, many times. I've quoted it many, many times. This is Psalm 51, verse 10. David says, "Create me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit from me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy holy," capital H, "spirit," capital S, "from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit, and then I will teach transgressors away," blah, 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 blah. King David knew that there was the Holy, capital H, Spirit, capital S. The Spirit of God brooded over the waters. The Spirit of God brooded over Mary. The Spirit of God is what is that person of God that causes change in all of us and in everything. He's the change agent of God. And he is, you know, we talk about him changing a homosexual so that they can... You know, I mean, look, I don't steal anymore, but that doesn't mean I don't have an occasional urge to take something. You know what I'm saying? Anything that God has changed in me, I still have the capacity to go back to it like a dog to its vomit. You know what I'm saying? So it's not like we... Well, that's a scriptural phrase.
Okay.
Yeah. It's a scriptural phrase. Dog returning into its vomit. Okay, so the point is that... I don't just make this stuff up, you know.
It's a great package of statements, though, I'll tell you that. Yeah.
When I remember reading commentary in my Bible, and I was so struck by it about the Holy Spirit that I wrote it down, put it on my refrigerator so I could read it for years. And it was a commentary about Jesus going to the well and meeting a Samaritan. And was she Samaritan?
Yeah.
And she came and he said, "I can give you living water." And you know, she was thinking he's talking literally about the fact that she wouldn't have to be lugging the water anymore. Because she was tired of this, the women holding the water, and that he was going to relieve her of this arduous job she was going to do. And the commentary was so great that, you know, what he was really saying was that this living water, the Holy Spirit, was like, to quote him, is like offering her an amazing arsenal of power.
Mm-hmm.
Now, and we're sort of into the military. An arsenal of power that she had no idea what.
Well, yeah, power against her own urges and needs and drives and all that other stuff.
I thought, what a wonderful sort of visual, I'm very visual, what a wonderful metaphor of the Holy Spirit. Well, this is access to the real power of life.
That is the living water. And that wasn't just in that scripture. Jesus often talked about the living water and all that sort of thing. And he was talking about the Holy Spirit. He said, I'm going to go away. They said, don't go away. He said, it is necessary that I go away, because if I go away, I can send you the Helper. And he will convict you of me and teach you of sin.
And he will never leave you.
He will never leave you. He is the agent that's going to make you become like me and get rid of your sin. Convict you of
sin. The NIV says that the word's guide. I want to send a guide to you.
Guide, helper, paraclete.
Yeah.
Yeah. Counselor. Counselor. All those things. If you go among our Christian brethren in Africa, Asia, Turkey, Poland, places where they have lived in persecution for many, many years, and without the Holy Spirit would have been dead long ago, they have no problem whatsoever understanding the power of the Holy Spirit. For instance, you may remember that Bryce told this story, and my friend Larry Slaughter went on that trip where he went to Turkey to visit with the Iranian pastors who slipped over the border in order to have a meeting. He said they would worship in the Spirit for over an hour, freely, loudly, fully, because they couldn't do it at home. And for over an hour, we used to worship in the Spirit for over an hour before the guy would preach. And then they would preach for an hour to an hour and a half. I mean, church for us was all afternoon. I mean, it was, and nobody minded it. I mean, the kids didn't always like it, but you were glad to be there. You would hate not to be there because you didn't want to miss anything. I used to once in a while have a Tuesday night worship service in my home. Some of you have been there, and the Holy Spirit would come in. The power of the Holy Spirit would come in, and there would be a tangible presence of the Spirit in that place. And we did that because we just missed it. We just missed it. And it wasn't like we were singing anything very grandiose. It was all, you know, rock and roll, country, you know, Christian songs. I mean, it was, you know. But it's, we have been talked out of our power, out of our inheritance by the enemy. You know, the enemy says there is no God. There's no spiritual world. Doesn't really exist, you know. If he can convince you of all that, and then you're stuck with just having to make the best that you can with what you got, most of us will give up and say, you know what, I'm doing well, just not to murder. You know, it's about all I can do to keep out of jail. You know, much less all these other things. So I'm here to tell you there is a readily available gift and power of God to help us to live at peace and at rest and in holiness all the days of our life. It's something that happens because we seek the Lord and He gives it to us. It happens gradually as we go along based on our relationship. It doesn't happen because we grunt or strain or groan or, you know, mostly what you do within that, you just get hemorrhoids. It happens because we seek the Lord, trust the Lord, give ourselves to the Lord, allow Him to do the work in us, cry out for His presence. And He'll change us. I mean, it took me 2 years to find the grace of God to quit smoking. But then it happened in an instant. And, you know, a whole lot of that was just getting me in the right place where I really wanted what I really wanted. I mean, you've heard me say this before. The real problem with getting rid of things sometimes in our life is not that we don't ask to get rid of them. It's because we don't want to get rid of them. You know, Jesus asked the man who was sitting next to the pool at Siloam, do you want to be made well? I mean, it's a big leading question. Do you want to be made well? Because there's a lot of people who just rather sit in their pity party and go, you know, look at me, I'm in a wheelchair, but I'm doing well about it. Mm. You know, I mean, it's they don't really want to be made well. There are pity parties all around them. You know, I mean, I deal with people all the time who tell me they have all this problem with this and all this problem with that. When push comes to shove, they don't really want to be made well. They enjoy their pity party. They enjoy what they're stuck with. They enjoy being a victim. They enjoy all these kinds of stuff. Their heart's not in getting well. Their heart is getting attention. It's
complainers.
Hmm?
The chronic complainer.
Yeah. Woe is me. Okay. I want to go on. We got about 10 more minutes. We're going to be gone. Is it one or two? Okay. Next week is what date?
The 4th.
The 4th, and week after that is the
11th.
Yeah, we'll be back. The 11th is a Monday.
You said you're going to be back the 10th, and you're going to teach.
Yeah, we're going to be back 10th, the Sunday. The 11th is a Monday.
Because the 4th is
a Monday.
Oh, of course. I think I'm on Wednesday night in my mind. The Holy Spirit can't do anything about dumb. You know, there's just no hearing dumb. Okay. Okay.
Wait, I was thinking of that scripture about Jesus said that the enemy comes to kill,
steal, destroy.
And I thought he just tries to steal our faith and our hope. You know what I mean? Because the power of the Holy Spirit wants to just transform us, but he blinds us to, you know, we just walk around impotent. And there's all this power
to be had. Nancy and I grew up in a group of people who devoured books on the Holy Spirit. Just devoured them. People's testimonies, people teaching about the Holy Spirit. We grew up where the Holy Spirit, we worshipped in the Holy Spirit. We understood all that. You know, the charismatic movement was started in the Catholic Church. You know that? Started at Kane University. The Holy Spirit fell on a bunch of Catholics who were praying for God to manifest Himself. Moved to Notre Dame, and from Notre Dame it moved into the Protestant. You know what happens when people go to Emmaus is they tap into the Holy Spirit. The reason that people go to Emmaus and come out so different is because they allow the Holy Spirit to work in them. They let down all their religious guard, all their religious definition. They come into. That's why they take you to a place. They don't tell you where it's at. It's way off from everywhere else. They try to get you out of your typical mindset, so that you're out in a kind of a wilderness. You're in a place where all the typical stuff fades away, and you begin to focus on knowing God. And the Holy Spirit comes, and people just light up inside.